Hey, we are. We're continuing through this book of Hebrews this morning. Thanks, Glennis, for reading through the whole chapter for us today. And if Hebrews is telling us anything, it is telling us what? That's right, Jesus is better. The better person of Jesus, the better work of Jesus, providing a better salvation, if you like. This is the argument that the writer of Hebrews has been building and building, using the recorded word of God, using the Old Testament to show how Jesus the Son is better. And while it's not written like this in the book of Hebrews, it is the assumption that the living word is better than how God spoke to and interacted with humanity past. Our passage today, the writer of Hebrews returns to the discussion of a better high priest and how that better high priest is the guarantor of a better covenant, which is used for the basis of the confidence behind perhaps one of the most moving, profound verses, certainly in Hebrews, maybe in the New Testament. And it's this, that we have this sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And you know, that little phrase there, it really marked the early church and the lives of Christians, this new covenant people who were beginning to understand just who Jesus was, what he's done, what he's doing, what he's secured for them. And such a powerful claim that by the sort of the third century, anchors began to appear in the catacombs where Christians buried their dead, where everyone buried their dead, actually. In fact, if you go to northern Rome now, like if you were to fly over to Rome, which is where this letter was probably first read, you can tour what is called the Catacomb of Priscilla. It's massive. I took a virtual tour of it. This is why sermons don't get written, because I get sidetracked on stuff like this. And I was doing this virtual tour through the catacombs of Priscilla. And they about 5 kilometres of tunnels, 40,000 tombs in there. And you can go down there, you can get in and do an actual tour, and you can see this artwork painted on the walls, painted over the tombs. And the anchor reminded them that in Christ they have this better covenant, a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul that not even death can extinguish. And that's the point that Paul pushes across the table in Romans 8, right? That nothing can separate you from the love of God, nothing that you do, nothing that can be done to you. And in a way, that's kind of today's take-home message. Because God has said it, and because Jesus, of who he is and what he's done, there is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a better one than the temporal kind of deficient, unstable anchors that this world offers. Okay, let's pray and get to work, or we'll be here till Wednesday. So let's get into it. Lord, we thank you, loving God, for this book of Hebrews. And as we are journeying through it, we pray that our hearts would be stirred, that we would be confronted with the truths that we find in here, that there is nothing in life more securing, more valuable, more beautiful, more stabilizing of the soul than your Son Jesus and all that he has done for us, that our lives might be attached to that and bring us into a relationship with you. And we give you thanks for that. We pray that our hearts would be warmed with affection for you this morning as we work our way through this passage. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you live long enough and you will encounter storms in life. Events and circumstances, environments that feel like they're going to break us against the rocks, that feel like they're going to, you know, drown us, suck us down in the swell, or leave us washed up on the beach. Be a Christian long enough and you will encounter hardships. You will encounter discomfort, loss, marginalization, exclusion for your faith. And if you happen to live outside the West, maybe even death. You are not immune to the storms of life. In fact, it's possible that you may face more. And it's not just external storms that threaten the stability and the security of the soul. We are prone to doubt. We have internal storms. Maybe you doubt that God can love you unconditionally. You feel that you can out-sin grace. Maybe you doubt that you can, how God can save you in the first place, how God can save someone whose life has so much red in their ledger. And maybe you even doubt the certainty of that salvation. And this, as Lyson reminded us last week, is the environment that the Hebrew Christians faced. And it's not too dissimilar to the environment that we faced. Storms breaking in on their lives, external environments causing all kinds of hardship and suffering, and storms stirring in their hearts, causing all kinds of doubts and insecurities. What will encourage them? What will help them not retreat back or grow sluggish, as the language is here, in their faith, but rather encourage them to patiently, and that means with perseverance. It's not a passive word, it's actually an active word. Draw near to God in full assurance and obtain, and that means have this living reality, the promises that have been given to them in the Son, in Jesus. And after spending a bit of a detour that Lyson took us through last week, in which the author exposes God's allowance for human action and responsibility, things like the lack of growth in the Christian or the falling away in the inauthentic believer, a reminder that we are actually held accountable for how we respond to God's saving work in our lives, whether we hold on fast or we fall away. Having exposed the perils of spiritual immaturity or deception, the writer now feels constrained to affirm the utter reliability of God's word of promise to his audience. And he does this now by returning back with full force towards God's provision of a superior basis for Christian perseverance and Christian hope. As with all argumentation throughout Hebrews, this idea that Jesus is better, there is this recognition of continuity of the new covenant people with the old covenant, having their basis, having their identity affirmed by what was given in the Old Testament. And in chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, that emphasis falls on Abraham. They, like he, are heirs to divine promise. They, like him, will have to experience their faith through patient trust in God's promises. But unlike him, they have the realized promise. Abraham envisaged, but they have encountered the end promises of God. They have an anchor for their soul, a stability of faith in the storms of life far, far beyond what Abraham could have ever imagined. And the author couldn't have chosen a more venerated, a more revered figure than Abraham. He's the progenitor. He's the guy who started their whole entire nation. And you hear the religious leaders, when they want to make a claim to who they are, they say, Abraham is our father. And you read in all of the genealogies that they all have Abraham back in their founding stories. And Abraham actually takes up nearly a third of the book of Genesis. The author of Hebrews wishes to use this story of imperfect but persistent, patient faith in God's promises, and how that faith was patient, and how Abraham had to wait before the promises were realized him. And he had to learn how to trust and depend fully in God, in his word. God's unchanging purpose for his people does not exclude a history and experience, you know, time, a human experience of his word and promises. Like, they're not detached from each other. Faith is developed and it's deepened, our trust in God, as we move with God through time and history. Faith is not just some magical thing that just sort of starts up in our lives and away it goes. We're involved in it. And Abraham is a secondary character, though. in this story is the character of God that the author wants to be the basis for the confidence and the hope that the new Christian church can hang on to. It's the character of God that is the forefront of this example as the author delves back into chapter 22 of Genesis, where Abraham's faith is put to the test when God asks him to take the life of Isaac. Abraham was 75 years old when God called him, read about it in Genesis 12, to leave his home in Ur and to wander around in the land of Canaan, a land currently occupied by people groups whose lives were lived in defiance and indifference to God. And walk in this land blamelessly before me, and I will give it to you and your descendants. A great nation will come from you that will bless all these other people groups. And on several occasions, God comes and expands and reminds Abraham of the details of his promise, probably most specifically in chapters 15 and 17, and that he and Sarah will have a child, and that will be the beginning of this great nation that will one day possess this land and bless all peoples. Promise piled up upon promise, with God declaring at one point that if he fails to deliver on his word, would he be torn apart? May he be cut to pieces like the sacrifices in which the covenant that he has made towards Abraham has taken place. And all along, Abraham patiently, faithfully waiting, believing that God would do as he said. After all, if God can create the starry hosts that no one can count, if he created everything that lives under this starry host, one more child is surely not a big deal. That's chapter 15, right? You know, he says, come out, count the stars if you can. He's not asking Abraham if he can actually count stars. He's saying to Abraham, look up, brother. If I can create all of this, I can create a child in your wife's womb. And Abraham believes. There's enough evidence. He's convinced that this kind of God, this God of creation, can allow him and his wife to conceive a child. And that's where this active faith, God accounts it to Abraham as righteous. Like he just simply believed that God could do. Flawed that Abraham is, though, on several occasions his lapses of faith and doubt led him to taking matters into his own hands, he always, always bounced back. His heart, his hope, always found its anchor in God. Then 25 years on, after wandering around Canaan, all kinds of adversities, all kinds of family dysfunction starting to brew, issues, civil issues, war, conflict, issues over wells, waiting for this first child of this great nation, Isaac is finally born, and Abraham is 100 years old. His wife as good as dead with respect to having the capacity to conceive. And the account of this fulfilled promise is simply stated like this in Genesis 21. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he'd promised. Sarah became pregnant, bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him, affirming what God had said to Abraham earlier. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Be patient. But that's just all the backstory to the main event in Genesis 22, where Isaac is now 15 years old, I think, and God tests Abraham, asks Abraham to surrender his son's life to him. And we kind of grimace at this. But this is the story that the writer of Hebrews uses as a picture of patiently obedient, patiently obtained faith. It trusts in the character of God in the face of the most confronting and unexplainable circumstances. Abraham's so convinced that God could keep his promise, even if it involves a sacrifice of his only beloved son, is stopped from doing that only by the intervention of God. And it's this event that prompts God not just to reiterate his promise, but to swear, to make an oath, to make a public declaration of the certainty of them in his own name. God swore by his own name. He declared publicly for all creation to bear witness to this promise moving forward. Not just for his sake or not for his sake at all, but for ours. He was making this pledge to Abraham, not for his sake, but for ours, that there'd be this historic record of it, that he would keep his word. The oath is not for God's benefit, but for Abraham's, and moving on for ours. God uses an oath as an act of grace, not because his word is in doubt or because he might be, you know, tempted to change his mind. I'll just keep it a little bit of a secret. If things don't go the way I want them to, I can change my plans. But because we are often tempted to doubt God's word. So he puts it in bold words. And we are often tempted to doubt and to change our minds. And so here the author is saying, hey, you Hebrews, and us, by extension, you are actually heirs to this promise. What Abraham envisaged, you have become. And the only person who had to die, the only person who was torn apart, the only person who was cut off, was the Son of God. All your lapses, all your doubts and sin provided for, covered by this great high priest. God is true to his word. We have an even better reason to wait patiently and to trust in God's promise. And then the author spends a moment to make a comparison between an oath that God gives and oaths that people make. Just to make the point that when God makes an oath, it's not for his benefit, it's for ours. You see, people make oaths because they're shady. Their character is not enough to place certainty, the certainty of the outcome of whatever is being pledged. And in Jesus' day, people made oaths to be evasive, to misdirect. That's why Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. There's nothing actually evil about an oath. It's just that people use them to cover up their inadequacies. Nor is the ability of people to control all the variables comprehensive enough to give certainty to the outcome of what they might promise, what they might pledge. They're not capable of guiding history and its events. They live within them. On the other hand, God, whose character and purpose are perfect and without limit, while not needing any supporting strength around his promise, uses an oath, a public declaration, as an act of grace, as a permanent laid down history reminder of what he said he would do. And it's there for our benefit. So we can look back and say, oh, God said this and he did it. It's on public record. It's backed. It's franked by the very name of God himself, of which there is nothing more worthy, nothing more powerful, nothing more unchangeable. God being God cannot tell lies. Albert Moller says in his commentary, the faithfulness of God and the certainty of his promise are not theoretical propositions. They are unchangeable realities. And history has proven this to be the case. That's why we read our Bibles. These unchangeable realities, the irreversible nature of God's purpose and word, and the oath spoken by God, for whom it is impossible to lie, that the writer of Hebrews is pushing forward as encouragement toward the church, towards Christians. Christians who live in an environment that they need to take refuge from. As Lyson said last week, these Christians live in environments where they're being persecuted. Nero, crazy man. Christians who have all kinds of doubt and wonder if they should take matters into their own hands can have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope, to the promises set before them. That in Jesus, God has secured your salvation, and these themes in this book of rest, a permanent reality of his presence and blessing. God does not lie and God does not change his word. These things have come to you. These things will stay with you. We should imitate Abraham, stake our lives on God's promises, because God is the one making the promise, not some shady person. If we lack this kind of confidence in the character of God, there are ways to rebuild it. Firstly, as I've kind of already said, soaking our souls with the Word of God, because that's where the story of God is. That's where we see God making promises and see them coming to be fulfilled. Secondly, just stop and do an audit of your own story. You know, how has God preserved you? Just look at some of the crazy, unexplainable things in your life that only come about because only God could do that. And doing that kind of thing, you're sort of like, yeah, no, actually, yeah, I'm not walking this road alone. It's a good exercise to do. That's pretty much what the writer of Hebrews is saying to his listeners. Go over the Word of God and his faithfulness to his promise. Think about these new living realities of those promises that are now in your life, how those have transformed you and how he provides. And then he goes on now to provide a powerful image for the security of these realities, the security of these things that have made these natural born enemies, brothers and sisters that have brought them into this new family of God, where they are considered to be the offspring of Abraham, the actual point and purpose of everything set forward in Abraham. We have this sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus has done all the work of salvation and atonement, and he has carried that work through his death, through the wrath of God towards sin, and into the very presence of God where he intercedes for those whose names by faith come with him. And to be honest, he doesn't even need to speak, because the wounds of the nails, the spear and the whip that Jesus carries, that remain in his and on his body, speak of the justice for sin being satisfied, the wrath toward God being turned away. There is nothing that can any longer separate us from the love of God. There is nothing that argues against the promise of God to accept us and save us into eternal life. Jesus is there bearing witness to it's all been done. He doesn't even have to open his mouth to do it. The image of the image that the author employs is that this faith in Jesus, his person and his work, acts like a steadfast anchor for the souls. And this anchor is not pictured as kind of bouncing along on the seabed, hoping to catch hold of a rock or some kind of safe point. Rather, it is pictured as being hurled into heaven, carried into heaven by Christ, the forerunner, the one who's gone before us into that space. Our great high priest fixes our faith in him to the very throne of God. That's the imagery of going behind the curtain. It's a way of saying going into the presence of God. The anchor is not like a physical anchor. It's a relational one, a spiritual one, one that cannot perish or diminish in quality or endurance, one that tethers our souls with stability and hope when everything else is falling away. At the end of chapter 6, the author quotes Psalm 110, most quoted psalm, most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. And he quotes it as the existing Old Testament validation, because that's what he's been doing the whole way through the book, validating what's happened with Scripture of the nature of Jesus' priestly lineage and call. They're not just making it up that Jesus is a king and a priest and all these things. It's been spoken of by God, his word, his oath. So it's immutable and unchangeable. The writer's main concern of chapter 7 is to delineate the nature of Jesus' priestly office and prove that it is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Just as when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. The same can be said of Jesus, of the priesthood of Jesus. The fact that Jesus' priesthood is secured with an oath from God, whereas Levitical priesthoods are not. They're just, you know, by being an ancestor of Aaron or in the Levitical order, makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. His priesthood is backed by an oath of God. Read about that in verses 20 to 22. The author will quote Psalm 110 a further two times in verses 17 and 21 to make the case that Jesus' role as great high priest who anchors our soul is no mere afterthought, a construction of his followers, but rather the fulfillment of a promise God swore by an oath 1,000 years before Jesus arrives. And this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, is used as the basis for the superior priesthood of Jesus. Melchizedek turns up in Genesis 14 when Abraham is returning home after rescuing Lot, the slaughter of the four kings. The greatness of Melchizedek is seen in that this revered figure, Abraham, offers up to Melchizedek a tithe, and Melchizedek offers down a blessing over Abraham. We also learn that Melchizedek is both a priest of the Most High God, and as a priest, he blesses Abraham, and he's a king, king of Salem, which means peace, and that's the city that would eventually become Jerusalem. And he's also, according to his name, a king of righteousness. There's this regal kind of imagery around Melchizedek. Israel's priesthood began with Aaron and was passed down through descendants from the tribe of Levi. And when the monarchy arose, when kings were eventually brought into the life of Israel, a few centuries later, the monarchy and the priesthood were kept separate. They were not offices that could come together. They had separate roles. Nobody could be both a king and a priest. And when you get some lad like Uzziah who tries to usurp the powers of a priest, God kind of nails him with leprosy. These two offices do not come together well. But in Psalm 110, David speaks of one who is both king and priest. And for a precedent, he reaches back to this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, who appears in Genesis 14, just turns up and then disappears off the scene. And using the figure of Melchizedek as a prototype, God swears an oath in Psalm 110 that another priest would come, not from a Levitical line, but from the order, not the line, but the order, a type of Melchizedek, who would be both king and priest. And only Jesus fits that description. And as verses 15 to 20 point out, only Jesus is appointed high priest by oath of God, and not the temporary basis of the law, Levitical descent. And therefore Jesus, the covenant that Jesus makes, the forgiveness that Jesus offers, all the stuff that Jesus does is a better covenant. It's backed by the oath of God. The figure Melchizedek is also used as this prototype for the eternal nature of Jesus' priesthood. His character is described with these timeless kind of attributes. His priesthood is described as being timeless. He's described as being without genealogy, no parents, no descendants, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. The imagery around Melchizedek is this divine, eternal nature. And so the order of his priesthood as a prototype points toward eventually the eternity and the finality of Jesus' priesthood. He will be like this. Jesus as a king and a priest will be eternal in existence and function. The actual Psalm. This Psalm 110 is a conversation when it's written that David's kind of overhearing in a way And it's a messianic psalm where maybe God is talking to the Son and the Son, and they're having this conversation about what's to come. And he says, you'll be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And now the writer of Hebrews is using that as evidence. The Son of God exercises roles forever, unlike Levitical priests who die, who are limited by their mortality, who have to make account for their own sin. And we read in Hebrews that Jesus was sinless. He was perfect in all this description of him. Therefore, as the author points out in verse 25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. There is never a time, there will never be a time where Jesus is not interceding, holding the people of God in place. This is the anchor. This is the steadfast hope that never changes, the sure, stable anchor for the soul. In verses 11 to 28, the discussion in relation to the superiority of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood gives way to a discussion of how Jesus, one like Melchizedek, is superior to the Levitical priesthood and its systems and its forgiveness and its representation and provision. God announced a different superior priesthood in the Old Testament and swore to it by an oath, which was itself an indication that the Levitical priesthood has been insufficient and would become obsolete. Its inability to achieve the goal of perfection implied its need to be replaced. It was never going to stay around. It was never going to be the way God saved his people. So faith in Jesus as the anchor of your soul, not religious systems, has always been the purpose and promise of God. You have this living, transforming faith that brings you personally into God's favor and future. This is, and the reason why he's telling this to the Hebrews is, why would you want to drift back into Judaism? Why would you want to bring the temple back, sacrificial systems, all this kind of stuff, when it's been replaced by a better, far superior, more relational, more transformative reality in Jesus? Why would you want to do that? No, patiently hang on to what's begun in your life. The writer uses Melchizedek in chapter 7 in a positive light. It's not that Melchizedek is a priesthood to be fulfilled, but rather is bearing witness. Even before the Levitical system turned up, it's interesting there where there's a point in that where he's talking about how even when Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, even his descendants came under that kind of, because they were still in his loins, you know, so it represents everything in the under from Abraham. The bearing witness before the Levitical system turns up that its function was insufficient and was never, ever able to be perfect. And it anticipates the ultimate displacement of the Levitical priesthood with one who is not of their lineage, but is in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, who has been made perfect, unlike Levitical priests, who went behind man-made curtains into replicas of God's presence. Jesus has taken the sacrifice, his priesthood, his kingship into the very presence of God and now rules and reigns and intercedes there for you eternally, unchangingly. This is the case for the sure and steadfast hope. It was promised with nothing less than an oath of God and was realized in the person and work of Jesus. If we are ever tempted to trust for security and stability of our souls in anything other than Jesus, the writer of Hebrews is saying, let that go. Only Jesus is sufficient to save. Only Jesus is worthy of your trust and hope. Only Jesus is a reliable, stable, eternal anchor for the soul. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that You're a God who knows that we need reassurance, that we need evidence laid down before us. And so that you would come and make these oaths. You would come and make these strange promises of a priest in the order of Melchizedek. It has nothing to do with any of the Levitical systems, but stands outside of them, that one day Jesus would come and turn up and be exactly what was pictured in Melchizedek, only in a way that brings salvation and newness of life to us, that deals with the issues of sin, that brings our lives before the living God and holds them there in security. We thank you that this is the anchor for our soul, your word, your faithfulness to your oaths and your promises that are given, not because you need to back yourself up, but we need to see, we need to be encouraged, we need to have the evidence of your faithfulness. Our prayer this morning is that more and more, our lives would be given over to this faithful God. And then we would trust more in Jesus and his claim over our lives. And this is our prayer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.